Please turn with me this morning to our passage in John's Gospel, chapter 16. Our text is verses 16 through 24. This is God's Word. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. We ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. You'll open it up to our understanding, and you'll transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. As we saw last time, part of Jesus' farewell discourse contains also a discourse on the Trinity. Jesus speaks of Holy Spirit, he speaks of himself as God the Son, and he speaks of his Father in heaven. Jesus is also comforting his disciples because, as we've been seeing, he's preparing to leave them. He's been explained to them where he was going, but they hadn't understood it. And so he's covering this same ground again with them. He says he's going to go away, but he's going to come again. And that he's going away is actually going to prove to be to their advantage. But they're very distressed at the thought of his leaving. And Jesus' remedy for troubled and distressed Christians is to expound to them God in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying this is at the very heart of what we need to know, and particularly as it pertains to our salvation and our spiritual lives as believers. So Jesus promises he's going to send Holy Spirit. And last week, as the last time we were together, in verses 5 through 11, he spoke of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in verses 12 through 15, he speaks of how the Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, as Jesus leaves, it will be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that believers will come to know Jesus as he wants us to know him, and even in a greater way than when Jesus was on the earth. And finally, in this last part of the chapter, we're only going to be able to take 16 through 24 this morning, but this whole last section here from 17 to 33 speaks about the security that's ours because we have come to know God as our Father. But so first, by way of introduction this morning, you've all heard the words of Shakespeare's Juliet, who said, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." But of course, she only said that because she had the hope of seeing her fair Romeo the next morning. It was only the prospect of that reunion that brought any sweetness to the parting at all. Well, that's the way it is for us, for the people we love, isn't it? It's only the prospect of a happy reunion that brings any kind of sweetness to the sorrow of saying goodbye to someone that you love. Well, John chapter 16 is a passage that contains a sweet sorrow. Here in these verses, Jesus is preparing his disciples for a parting that will come very soon. And yet, with the word of parting also comes this promise of a happy reunion. context here is this is the eve of the crucifixion. Jesus knows it's going to be a night of painful sorrow. He says to his disciples here, and we see it in verse 20, he says to them, "You will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful." And again, he goes beyond that in verse 22. He recognizes that they're already beginning to grieve, and he says to them, "Indeed, you have sorrow now." And yet in the sorrow of this sad parting that Jesus gave, he gives one of the sweetest promises in the gospel. I wonder if we ever really considered this promise given here in verse 22. Have we considered the blessing that it brings to our lives when we believe it? Because Jesus said, "I will see you again. And when I do, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now notice, Jesus gave this promise of joy at this time of great anxiety and confusion. This is also a promise that speaks to us in our difficulties, in our sorrows, in our lives. Here's a promise that we will see Jesus. And when we see him, we will have everlasting joy. A joy that will erase any of the suffering that we can ever experience in this life. And yes, even now the Father and the Son are with us through the indwelling presence of Holy Spirit. God has also promised to never leave us or forsake us. He is always with us. We had such a wonderful week in Vacation Bible School as we looked at the promises that God makes to his people and how they apply to our lives. And whatever we face in this life, God's promises are to every believer that he is always with them, that he will save his people, he will guide us through any difficulty that we can ever face in this life. Now, Jesus has been speaking with his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit in this context, going back to the beginning of chapter 16, about how the Spirit's going to come. He's going to teach them. He's going to guide them into all truth. And the truth is written down in the words, in the pages of the New Testament for us by these very disciples who heard these words. But as he was talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said something that they found rather troubling. You can see what he said in verse 16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me." Now, I don't know if that verse seems clear to you, but certainly it didn't seem clear to the disciples. They had no idea what he was talking about. "Jesus, what do you mean, a little while? How long is that? Where are you going, Lord? When are you going to return?" Well, for the disciples, that was very unsettling, and it wasn't for the first time either. Whenever Jesus began to speak with them about the events surrounding the crucifixion, it was very troubling to those disciples. He had already told them up to this point. He said to them on one occasion, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Disciples heard that. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They could not comprehend it. And then he began to be a little more explicit with them. He told them very plainly, "The Son of Man would suffer many things. He would be killed on the third day, but he would rise again." Disciples really didn't want to hear that. Peter even came to the Lord afterward and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. These things will never happen to you." The disciples were very troubled by what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand what he needed to do for their salvation. The same thing's true here in John 16. It's the night before Jesus was crucified. He says to his disciples that you'll not see me for a little while. When he said this, he was talking to them in part about his approaching death. So whether the disciples fully understood that or not, they sensed that something very troubling was about to happen. Here were men who had given up everything to follow Jesus, and he's telling them that they're going to have to live without him being physically present, even if it's only for a little while. Well, that was more than they wanted to bear. So the disciples began to discuss among themselves. You know, they kind of gathered together. They're trying to figure out what Jesus meant. Basically, they were pooling their ignorance. They were struggling to come up with any kind of conclusion, because when he said to them in verse 17, "A little while you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me," verse 18, they very plainly say, "We do not know what he is talking about." They don't understand. "Now you see me, now you don't. Yet you'll see me again." And even if we weren't there that night with those disciples, we can certainly sympathize with them, empathize with their confusion. Can we not also say that we don't always understand God's plans for our individual lives? That we don't understand His providence in the trials and the struggles that we face? In fact, honestly, at times it can get so painful, and we can become so overwhelmed that momentarily we even wonder, is God really here? Is He really present in my life? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And also because we're living between the first and the second comings of Christ, a time when we can't see Jesus face to face, but only by faith. Therefore, in this interim period, there are times when we struggle with doubts and fears and uncertainties and confusion, deep sorrow and loss. And yes, the Lord says, believe in me. Believe my promises. At the same time, Jesus is always so tender with those who are struggling to believe and those who are believing poorly. So we need to remember the Easter promise of Jesus as he first gave it to these apostles. He says, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take that joy from you. Now Jesus began to give this promise of joy back in verse 20 where he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When I hear that promise, it reminds me of something that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 30, verse 1. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That's the kind of promise that Jesus was giving. He fully acknowledges the present reality of pain and suffering, and he also looks ahead to the future suffering that they're going to endure. But at the same time, he promises that that sorrow is totally going to be transformed to joy. Well, when's that transformation going to take place? When will the disciples' weeping turn into joy? Well, different interpretations have been offered. Jesus doesn't give any times or dates. He doesn't say exactly how long a little while might be. But if we consider the immediate context, some scholars think that Jesus is referring directly to his crucifixion and then to his resurrection. Maybe that's what you thought the first time you read these verses. In a little while, in fact, in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be crucified, and a little while after that, he's going to rise again. And in between those times, between the cross and the empty tomb, the disciples are not going to see Jesus. However, on the third day, they're going to see him again. And when they did, they would be filled with inexpressible joy. That certainly happened. So this is a very plausible way to understand this. Other scholars have considered that what Jesus says here about a little while and a little while longer, and they wonder whether or not he may have been referring to the time between his ascension to heaven and when he would send the Holy Spirit. Just weeks later. The reason that interpretation seems plausible is because of all the things Jesus has been saying at the beginning of this chapter about Holy Spirit. He'd been talking about the fact that he's returned to the Father. He's going to be sending Holy Spirit to guide the disciples and teach them in the truth. So with that thought in mind, in a little while, Jesus would return to heaven. And for a little while, the disciples would not see Jesus at all. But then the Spirit would come. And they would be able to see Jesus at least in a spiritual way, because the work of the Spirit is to give them the things of Christ. In fact, that is what Jesus says in verse 15. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take, that is, Holy Spirit will take, what is mine and declare it to you. And when that happened, the disciples would experience the joy of knowing Jesus by the Spirit. And as we've seen previously in our study to this point, Holy Spirit makes the Father and the Son intimately and imminently present with the believer anywhere in all creation through the indwelling presence of Holy Spirit. We have the absolute assurance of peace and with God and favor, the favor of God, because we're united to Christ by faith, and He sees us in Christ, and He's leading us and guiding us in the truth, and He gives us that joy. Even now, Well, there's another way we can understand this a little while and a little while longer. It is possible Jesus was looking even beyond the crucifixion and beyond the ascension to the whole missionary age of the church. Jesus, right now, is sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory, place of all authority and honor and glory and power. And we can't see him with visible eyes. And so this is a time of suffering and sorrow. It's a time of weeping and lamentation. This kind of time that Jesus was describing to the disciples, the kind of time that we even experience today in the sin-cursed world in which we live with all the sins of fallen humanity. This is the age of the church. We're struggling against the enemies of the gospel of the world. And in so many ways, we live in a world that is actually rejoicing in doing what is wrong. I'm not suggesting that the sin of our day is any greater than previous generations, but it certainly seems more out in the open. Even in my short life of 56 years, I've seen it really tremendously become more public, the things that people are unashamed to do today. There are things that are done today right out in public that nobody would even consider flaunting in public. In the days in which I grew up, I'm not saying the sins didn't happen. They surely didn't show them out in public. So whether it's the persecution of the church or the murder in the streets of our cities or the trafficking of the lives of children, or whether it's simply just the brokenness of our own lives and our relationships, we see trouble all around us. But from a biblical perspective, this will only last for a little while. Because Jesus is coming. He's promised that one day we're going to see him, either when we go to heaven or if he returns before we die. But from God's perspective, it's just a little while. In fact, the Apostle Peter uses the very same language to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. He writes to the church in its suffering, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter's talking about the little while of our present sufferings. A time when we're waiting for Jesus to come again and turn all of our sorrow into joy. Well, these are several legitimate yet different ways that we can understand what Jesus is saying here. And I think he leaves it open-ended on purpose because all of these meanings, in one sense, are intended. So as Jesus thinks about the intensity of the joy he promised, and he gives us this illustration here of family life. You can see that in verse 21. "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she has no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." So this analogy has a couple of different parts to it. First of all, it captures the intense sorrow and painful anguish involved with the pains of childbirth. And remember, especially in the time in which this was written, there were no measures for pain relief at all in childbirth. In fact, in ancient times, and even up probably to the last 100 years or so, a mother in childbirth was in mortal danger. And what a painful trial that was. And so for the apostles who were about to go through a painful trial here, this is going to be excruciating. And they wouldn't see their Lord, but they would see him go through the horrors of the cross and so forth. During those hours, they would be bereft of any of his spiritual help. I think one way this was more painful loss than any of us could perhaps even experience. Because although we may go through trials in this life, whenever we have sorrow, Jesus is there to comfort us. Well, here the Holy Spirit had not yet come and indwell the believers. He had not sent Holy Spirit yet. And they're going to witness the death of Jesus, and they're going to be without his physical presence with them to help them in their sorrow. And what a painful experience that would be. But notice that's not all that Jesus says here in this analogy. He speaks to the joy that follows. In this case, by way of illustration, the joy of childbirth conquers the painful anguish. The gift of a child is one of life's greatest joys. It might be the greatest joy, earthly joy. in this life. It's the joy that comes with a gift of the new life, an entirely new person, a unique creation of God. And when a mother welcomes her little child into the world, she quickly forgets the pain she suffered in delivering that child. Or perhaps she doesn't entirely forget it, but she knows that it was all more than worth it. That whatever she had to endure, that sorrow has resulted in just this height of joy. And notice the way that Jesus described it here. It's important to see the point that it's not just that joy comes after sorrow or joy outweighs sorrow, but actually the sorrow is turned into joy. That's the way Jesus puts it. Your sorrow will turn into joy. So it is with the sorrows of the cross. The sorrows of the cross become the reasons for the joy that every believer has this morning for our sins being forgiven. And Jesus promised all his disciples this kind of joy, joy that would overwhelm sorrow. And notice specifically here the basis for that joy, or what will introduce that joy. The reason the disciples will have this joy, verse 22, is seeing Jesus again. He said, "But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will ever take that joy from you." Seeing Jesus again is going to make this parting a sweet sorrow. And here, with a heart of compassion for all their sufferings, Jesus promises disciples that they're going to see him again, and when he appears, it would turn their sorrow into joy. And of course, that's what the disciples would particularly remember on that first Easter Sunday, as they saw the risen Christ. All of that joy would come upon them. Now, we said there are a number of different ways we can understand this "now you see me and now you don't" promise that Jesus gave in these verses, but I think the place to begin has to be with the cross and the empty tomb. Disciples are with Jesus. They're night before the crucifixion. In a little while, he's going to be in the grave. They're not going to see him for a few days, and then on the third day, they're going to see him again. And all the accounts of the first Easter Sunday speak to that experience of seeing Jesus. It happened first to Mary Magdalene. You remember, she was in the garden. She thought that somebody had stolen the body of the Lord. She didn't know where he was, and she's weeping. And then suddenly Jesus appears there before her, and through her tears, he speaks to her, she sees him, and she begins to worship him. And her testimony, the testimony she gave to the other disciples, and the testimony that's recorded for us in John's Gospel, was that, "I have seen the Lord." Jesus' promise was coming true. In fact, all of God's promises are yes and amen in him, as our children were taught this week. The apostles were seeing Jesus again. Something similar happened to the other women who were with Mary in the garden. They ran off to tell the disciples, and along their way they meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Two other disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were leaving the city of Jerusalem. They're trying to understand the stories that are going around, hearing about the risen Christ. They can't put it all together. And as they're walking along the road, this stranger overtook them. And they were talking to him about what had happened. And so they invited him to dinner. He breaks bread with them, and then they could see who it is. It's Jesus. They recognize him as the risen Christ. Luke tells us that their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Disciples saw Jesus just as he had promised. And of course, as soon as they saw him, they want to go tell others about it. They run right back to Jerusalem, and the disciples are gathered there in the upper room, and suddenly Jesus appears to them. He says, "Peace be with you." Well, they weren't really ready for any peace at that point. They were still terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus said, "No, it's not a ghost, it is I. See, my hands, my feet. Here I am, touch me." Of course, the last disciple to see the risen Christ was Thomas. And he became a believer. First, he didn't believe what people were saying. Other people had seen Jesus. Thomas had not. And so Thomas said, "Unless I see, I will never believe." But Thomas did see Jesus. And when he saw him, he believed. In all these circumstances, disciples are seeing Jesus. The promise is coming true. He says, "You're going to see me again." They did see him again. And the promise of their overwhelming joy also came true. Not just seeing Jesus, but rejoicing in him, having this joy. And when the disciples saw Jesus, their hearts rejoiced in the gospel. You ever notice this little phrase in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, verse 41, that describes their joy? Luke says that they disbelieved for joy. That's an amazing way to put it. In other words, they had so much joy in seeing Jesus, they could hardly believe it. Of all their hopes and dreams were coming true, and here was the good news of the resurrection, and they just couldn't hardly. It was too wonderful. They were overwhelmed by it. But to the extent that they did believe it, they certainly rejoiced. They disbelieved for joy. The joy that Jesus said would never be taken away from them. Now we know the disciples experienced this great joy because Jesus promised it. Number one, and we know because the Gospels testify to it. We also know from something else that we understand from Scripture. Not so much from what it says, but from what it doesn't say. You ever notice that the Gospel says almost nothing about the sorrow the disciples suffered when Jesus died? Isn't that amazing? You kind of get a little glimpse of the gloom there with Peter after the rooster crows. It's still leading up to the crucifixion. He's leading up to it, and Peter's there. He's weeping, but it's mainly penitent remorse for his sins. Now, it's not so much grieving for the loss of the Lord, but apart from that, the Bible says almost nothing about this numbing, devastating grief the disciples would have had during the time when Jesus was crucified and when he was still in the grave. They just pass over it in silence. Charles Spurgeon said, "Isn't this remarkable that the apostles did not appear in their sermons or epistles to have spoken of the death of their Lord with any kind of regret?" Why do you think that is? I think because the promise Jesus gave here came true. Their sorrow soon passed, and after their sorrow, they had overwhelming joy. Just like a woman in labor who delivers that baby, and the joy just conquers the hardship of her sorrow in delivery. And so it was for the apostles, such that when they wrote about the saving work of Jesus, even his sufferings on the cross, they didn't record their fleeting sorrows. They just focused right on the everlasting joy they have in seeing the resurrected Christ. So it is for us. We don't get too preoccupied with the sorrows of the cross. We respect it. We're broken over it. We recognize it. But we are the resurrection people of God. And even when we consider the cross, we see it in light of the resurrection. It's always Easter Sunday for us, and not Calvary, not only Calvary. The saving work of Jesus is for our joy and not our sorrow. And so, as we've been doing this morning here, even in this worship service, we worship Christ. We glory in the cross. We worship the risen Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Jesus this morning is still inviting us to that joy. Turn over a page with me there to John 15:9. We talked in that chapter about abiding in Christ. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus gives us that joy even today. His promise is not just for the first century disciples, although it's clearly for them. It's for everyone who will see Jesus by faith. He offers us that joy today. Forgiveness of sins, being right with God, having God's favor placed upon you because of what Jesus did through the instrument of faith, the guiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, those promises came true in a very literal and specific way for the first disciples, because they did see him again after the resurrection. They were true in between the time of the cross and the empty tomb. They're true in a different way after Jesus ascended to heaven as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. But this promise is true for us, for people living as we do between the first and second comings of Christ. I mean, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He lived, he died, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. And now we don't see him literally. We see him by faith. We're waiting for Jesus to come again. And in these days, we see Jesus by faith and in his word. The word that tells us the gospel, talks about his work and his life and, His resurrection from the grave, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, all the promises He has given to us. We look into the Word by faith, and we see Jesus there. And after a little while, we'll see Him again. Not only by faith, but also by sight. Well, the last day of all days, when He returns to earth in glory, we will be with Him. Now, the second coming may not seem like just a little while to us. I mean, it's been about 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. Who knows how much longer it's going to be until Jesus comes? He could come before I finish speaking this sermon, but I mean, we don't know. And yet the Bible calls that a little while. Because God looks at things from an eternal perspective. That's how He communicates to us. He's outside of time. He's not bound by time as we are. And so when we think about a couple of thousand years of human history, well, that's just a little while to God. He says, in a little while, very soon, Jesus will come again and we'll see Him. And all these great promises of Scripture are going to come true in all their fullness. We'll see Jesus, the majesty of His splendor, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who is Lord over all. And He will see us. You will see Me, Jesus said in verse 16. Verse 22, I will see you. We'll have a face-to-face encounter with the risen and living Christ. He'll look upon us with eyes of love. So there's no need for us to wish that we could have been there on that first Easter Sunday. Perhaps, you know, it's kind of fun to think that way. Well, it would have been really awesome to be able to be there and see it. But we will see Him. We will see. We just have to be patient for it. We too will see Jesus. And in seeing Him, we're going to behold the most beautiful sight that any mortal can ever witness. Here's the promise that Jesus gives for everyone who believes. You'll see Me, and I will see you. But even now, His presence is with us by Holy Spirit. And when we see Jesus, our hearts are going to rejoice. It's going to be a never-ending joy. It's going to be a joy that Jesus says nobody will ever be able to take from you. A joy that will grow and grow and will be undiminished for all eternity. And a joy that will completely erase any of the sufferings and hardship and pain and sorrow that we can ever face in this life. It may be that Shakespeare said that parting is sweet sorrow. But our reunion with Jesus is sweetness itself with no sorrow. Indeed, Jesus has promised that one day we'll be with Him. And we're never going to be apart from Him again. There'll be a time when He turns all of our sorrows into joy. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word, for all the promises in Your Word. Will You sink those promises and Your gospel so deeply into our hearts that we can't possibly miss it? Lord, encourage us in this broken and sinful world in which we live. Help us to see You with the eyes of faith and look to You and trust You in all things, knowing that one day You're going to come and straighten everything out. And You're going to make us completely new. Give us new bodies and set Your eternal kingdom finally in such a way that sin can't possibly touch it or harm it. And so we thank You for that today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.